2 weeks ago, I want to do a little setup to my message here this morning. 2 weeks ago, I talked about my title of my sermon was God So Loved. And I talked about the idea that there's so much of new thinking in a large part of the Christian church in America of, well, God loves us, and so it's okay. You know, I may have a lifestyle that people think is not really acceptable to Christians, or it's not supported with the Bible, but God loves us, God loves everybody, and therefore I'm okay no matter how I live because God loves me and you have to love me. And are you familiar with this kind of thinking out there? Okay, so I destroyed that biblically, all right? And I really thought maybe that it would get shared around more than that message, that more people would share it. But it doesn't look like a lot of people have shared it based on the numbers of... You can find our sermons either, you know, each week on YouTube or Rumble or Facebook. It's there. It's on the website. You can find it. But I showed biblically that that is not the case. God does love everybody. When I was living a very non-Christian lifestyle, God loved me. But I wasn't saved. I wasn't redeemed, okay? Doesn't mean... He loved me. That's why he made it possible for me to repent, to confess my sins and be forgiven and be saved. But him simply loving me didn't save me. His loving me made a way for me to be saved if I chose to repent. Amen? And I showed that clearly scripturally. But no sooner, did service end, and I go and I had somebody come to me and say, who has a relationship with somebody that has this idea, well, God loves us, God loves everybody, I'm okay, blah, you know. And they said, they will say to this person, because, okay, so I use Scripture, right? The only way that Scripture has any value to you is if you believe that it's true, if it's real, right? If you don't believe that the Bible is really God's word, then it doesn't matter. I can come up here and teach it, you know, but it isn't going to make a difference because you don't believe it's real. You don't believe it's true. It's really God's word. So, of course, the people in this person's life will say to her, well, that's written by man. That's what you say. Randy can get up there and he can show it in the Bible where what I'm saying is wrong, but it doesn't matter because that's written by man. It's not God's word. So, some of you are probably really not going to enjoy this. In fact, I kind of dealt with this. I don't know. I can't keep track of time anymore. A year ago, 2 years ago, I don't know. This is what happens when you get old, right? You can't keep track of time. I was talking to somebody the other day, Kelly Hoffman at Kelly Parrish was at Gladys's funeral. We're talking about our grandkids, and I'm standing there thinking, we were in kindergarten together day one, and we're standing here talking about our grandkids. That's what I can't keep track of time. So I don't. But I taught here recently about science, about all the things we see in the Bible that there was no way they could have possibly known, such as the earth is a sphere suspended in space. There was no way for the writers of Scripture to know that. Hello, right? But you know what? They were right. You know, all these things, and there's a lot of scientific things in the Bible that they could have not known. But and I spent a sermon doing that on all these different scientific things. And I did this, I found... Like 10 years ago, I addressed this topic, but it's the beginning of the year. It's been 10 years. We have this issue, like I said, with somebody going, well, you know, that's what Randy, he might preach that or whoever might say that, but man wrote that. Those people have no idea what they're talking about. Have you ever had somebody say to you something like that? Well, that's man wrote that. We don't know that that's script. We don't know that it's. You know, there are mistakes in it. Have you had somebody say that to you? If you haven't had somebody say that to you, then you know what? Then you're not doing a good job talking about Jesus enough, okay? Because I hear that a lot. There are mistakes in the Bible. Man wrote it. Whatever. That the people that say that have no idea what they're talking about, and I can promise you they have spent almost no amount of time studying it. They've not studied it. They've not researched it. They don't know what they're talking about. And they act like anybody that believes the Bible is God's word is some kind of idiot. Folks, there are brilliant, brilliant people throughout history who have studied, who believe in God and believe the Bible is God's inerrant word. Not everyday dummies like the people that are telling you, well, that's man wrote that. Not dummies like, I'm sorry, don't be mean. Not uninformed people like that, but brilliant people who believe that the Bible is God's word, and they believe. I remember Antonin Scalia, really one of our best Supreme Court justices ever, was being interviewed by this young journalist, and he told the young lady, because she challenged him, "You really believe in God? You believe the Bible?" And he's all like, "You know, young lady, there are people far more brilliant than you and I who have believed in the Bible and God, you know, for centuries." For Antonin Scalia to say somebody more brilliant than him, because he was brilliant. And, you know, he said, far more brilliant people than us believe in the Bible. And so that's what I want to look. I want to equip you today. This is going to be, and some of you are going to probably, I feel like I'm in seminary. Well, welcome to seminary, okay? This was a strong point, I would say, of two of my seminary professors. My New Testament professor, Dr. Walter Wessel, loved this topic because he was an actual. This is the 1984 New International Version of the Bible. All right, this is my preferred, probably because Dr. Walter Wessel and Dr. Ronald Youngblood, Old Testament professor, were actual translators on this Bible. So I was fortunate enough to have seminary professors who actually—they didn't write the Bible. But they translated it, and they know about the authenticity, the documentary, the manuscript type of evidence that they used manuscripts, you know, Hebrew, Greek, all that, where it came from, the history of them, and to translate into this Bible. These were brilliant men that did this work. They weren't just, you know, dupes. They weren't just dummies. And so that's kind of what I want to get into today. And I know, I don't expect anybody to remember all this because I can't remember it either. A lot of this is things that I put together after seminary to have it kind of synthesized, to have it more easily digestible and have it more easily at hand. Some other things gathered then over the years. But I have a couple of different handouts in different areas of this. And there's two of them I put out over there today. We'll probably spend certainly more than 1 week on this, and I'll put more out. But you can pick that up and take it home. You don't have to remember it all. It's written there. Pick up. There's like 15 handouts of each. One is on the inspiration of Scripture, and the other one is on documentary evidence of Scripture. And you can take that, and you can have it with you, but you need to be equipped. I don't want anybody that has listened to me preach and teach for a number of years to not be able to defend their belief when somebody goes, oh, that's just written by man. That's not true. Okay. So here we go. Hebrews 10:39 says, but you are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. And I want to preach for a while this morning from the subject, don't shrink back. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. Lord, I pray that you'll help me to teach your word accurately. And Lord, help us to understand how important this is, that we know that we can confidently trust the Word of God, that it's real, that it's inspired, that it is without mistake. Lord, it is given to man by you. Lord, help us to do that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I said, a lot of people, I won't ask for a show of hands on this, but when somebody challenges you on the reality or the authenticity of Scripture, people are intimidated by it. They don't want to get into an argument. They don't know what to say. They don't know how to defend it. Well, God says we're supposed to be people that don't what? Shrink back. I'm not saying to be mean. I'm not saying to be a bully. I'm not saying to be angry, okay? I'm not saying to be that. But don't shrink back. Don't be intimidated by people who, because again, they don't know. I trust you. They don't know what they're talking about. And here is a perfect example. So last week, when this was said to me, it's like, well, you know, these people in my life, they have that view. God loves everybody and it's all okay. And even though I'm living a way that the Bible says I shouldn't live, it's okay. It'll all be okay because God loves us. And that Bible that is just written by man. So I said to them, ask them this. Where did they learn that God loves everybody? Does everybody know? Does you know the answer? Do you know where I'm going with this? They learned it from the book that they said was just written by man. I don't mean to be, I'm not trying to be mean or anything like that, but I don't do well with people that are so thoughtless that they would make a statement like that. The only reason, whether you read it yourself directly or you've heard it from somebody else down the line multiple times that you've been told, that they were told, that they told somebody else, that they told somebody else, that they told somebody else, that they finally told you that God loves everybody, ultimately it came from the Bible. The book that you said that we don't have to listen to because man wrote it. There is no reason to shrink back when somebody says something like the Bible is not God's word because they don't know what they're talking about. And when they make a statement like that, it proves that not only do they not know what they're talking about, they haven't even thought about it for more than a half a second. Or else they would realize, I'm about to say something here really dumb. So if anybody ever says that to you, just ask them how they know that. So this is a field known as apologetics. Not that you're apologizing, but it means a defense of your faith. I want to read this, a description and understanding of what it means, the word apologetics. The word apologetics derives from the Greek word apologia, which was originally used as a speech or defense or an answer given in reply. In ancient Athens, it referred to a defense made in the courtroom as part of a normal judicial procedure. After the accusation, the defendant was allowed to refute the charges as a defense or reply, an apologia. The accused would attempt to speak away the accusation. The classic example of such an apologia was Socrates, sometimes known as Socrates. Socrates' defense against the charge of preaching strange gods, a defense retold by his most famous pupil, Plato, in the dialogue called The Apology. The word appears 17 times in noun or verb form in the New Testament, and both the noun apologia and the verb form apologiomia can be translated defense or vindication in every case. Usually the word is used to refer to a speech made in one's own defense. For example, in one passage, Luke says that the Jews, a Jew named Alexandria, tried to make a defense against an angry crowd in Ephesus that was incited by idol makers whose business was threatened by Paul's preaching. This was found in Acts 19. Elsewhere, Luke always uses the word in reference to a situation in which Christians, and in particular the Apostle Paul, are put on trial to proclaiming their faith in Christ and have to defend their message against the charge of being unlawful. So this is when they're defending their faith, and this word apologia is used in understanding that. In 1 Peter 3:15, believers are told always to be prepared to make a defense to everyone who asks to give an account for the hope that is in you. Again, we're told you should be prepared. Don't shrink back and be prepared. How many of you are Boy Scouts? What's the motto? Be prepared. We have two Eagle Scouts in here. Can you believe that? I mean, that's pretty amazing. Is a crowd this size to have two Eagle Scouts? That's unusual. I don't know if I made it hardly past Tenderfoot. I never came close to Eagle Scouts. So the context here is similar to Paul's letter, epistles, and to Luke's writings. Non-Christians are slandering the behavior of Christians and threatening them with persecution, and so they defend their faith. In the second century, the general word for defense began taking on a narrower sense to refer to a group of writers who defended their beliefs and practices of Christianity against various attacks. These men were known as apologists. Because of the title of some of their treaties, included most notably Justin Martyr. What's Justin Martyr known for? Being a martyr, giving your life for the faith. He wrote the first apology, Dialogue with Trifia, second apology. Also Tertullian, he wrote something called the Apologectum. The use of the title apology to by these authors harks back to Plato's apology and the world's usual sense of in the New Testament. Anyway, all that to say this, these are brilliant people, historians and like over the years. This is a, what I'm telling you this morning is not some flippant thing. It is a field of study to apologetics. And of course, in seminary, we took apologetics. How to defend your faith. It's a very important. It's very legitimate. It's something that the early church fathers did. It's something that the New Testament writers did, especially Paul. They were always being accused, whether by the Jews or the Romans or others, being attacked and criticized for their belief in Jesus Christ, and they had to defend what they believed and shown why they believed it, that they weren't crazy, that they weren't wrong, that there was validity to what they were saying. They had to defend it, and it's been that way since day one, folks. Having to defend your faith has always been a part of being a Christian, and it's certainly going to be the case today. So if they had to do it back then, we have to do it today. It's important that we know that we are prepared to be able to defend our faith and not shrink back. Because again, even if you retain a little bit of what I give you today, you will be able to take somebody who just makes a statement, "Oh, God loves everybody, and that's just written by man." You shouldn't have any problem. And especially take this material with you and have it handy. You need to be able to do that. So what is meant? I want to first start talking about the authority of Scripture, that it has authority because it's God's Word. So I want to look at that first of all. What's meant by the authority of Scripture? Just as Jesus is the Lord of our lives, we are completely surrendered to Him and the authority that accompanies His position as the Son of God. We are surrendered to the authority of Scripture, authority of the written Word. If this is God's Word, then it's true and correct, right? So when it tells me something I should be doing, if I'm not doing it because it's in authority over me, because it's God speaking to me, what should I do? I should do what it tells me to do, right? My job, your job as a Christian, okay, have you heard me say this before? Write it on the flyleaf of your Bible. That's what my pastor, my first pastor I worked for, used to tell me. When he was going to say something to me that was really important, and he wanted me to remember, he'd tell me, "Now, Randy, write this on the flyleaf of your Bible." So I'm going to tell you, write this on the flyleaf of your Bible. As a Christian, your job is to surrender your life and bring it into alignment with the authority of God's Word. What is being done by the people that say that God loves everybody and I'm okay, they're not bringing their life into alignment with God's Word. They're asking to bring God's Word into alignment with their life. I want God's Word to fit my life, not my life fit God's Word. God's Word is authoritative over us. Just as I surrender to Jesus, I surrender to God's Word. Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So when I surrender to God's Word, I'm surrendering to God. And if I don't surrender to God, then He's not Lord. And if He's not Lord of my life, I'm not saved. (Clears There are certain different aspects of the authority of God's word. It's inspired. God breathed. It is, maybe I should, right off the bat, to make it clear, 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man." Scripture is not written at the will of man. "But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." We have this. Did man write it down? Yes. But what did it just say? They wrote what the Holy Spirit inspired them to write. They wrote and they spoke as carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, they wrote within their personalities. Mark sounds very different than Luke, because Mark was an unlearned person and Luke was a doctor, educated. They may have written about the same events, but it comes across differently because of their own personality, their own levels of education, of who they are with people, as people. They wrote within their own personalities, but they wrote what the Holy Spirit told them to write or inspired them to write. I don't believe the Holy Spirit dictated. It wasn't like taking dictation, but the Holy Spirit was like, this truth needs to be communicated. And they communicated the truth accurately. And Mark is very simple to read the Greek. It's even as bad as a Greek student as I was, I could pretty much read Mark in the Greek. Luke, that was a whole different story because he was much more educated. His Greek was much more sophisticated. It was much more challenging. They wrote within their personalities, but they wrote what the Holy Spirit wanted them to write. They communicated the ideas that God wanted communicated accurately. That's what is meant by inspiration. The other aspect, besides inspired, it's inerrant. So I always say that God's word is the inspired, inerrant word of God. That's what the Bible is. It's inspired by God, and there are no mistakes in it. They did not make mistakes. So those are the things that are critical to understand. If you're going to believe the Bible, and again, if it's not those things, then it's not authoritative. Right? I always love people how they'll take one part of the Bible that they believe and another part they don't. Well, I believe God said this, but I'm not so sure God said that. I don't know anybody smart enough to figure out. So you're telling me you're so smart you can figure out which parts of this book God actually is, it's really God's word, and which parts aren't? I don't. If you tell me that, I'm not going to believe you, okay? So you need to understand that it is all inspired. It's all God's word. Jeremiah 1:12, and this is what's so important. Do you know why we need to know God's word and why we need to live according to it? Jeremiah 1:12, "For the Lord said to me, you have seen correctly, for I watch over my word to accomplish it." That's awesome. If God's going to accomplish what's in this book, if I do what's in this book, it's going to get accomplished. This is what God's going to do. This is how he's going to do it. Because he watches over his word to do what? Accomplish it. So if I agree with God's word, God is watching over my life to accomplish his word in my life. As I said, our job is to bring our lives into alignment with God's word. Man, I'm not even hardly going to get through. I took time to start this. Because I really, 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 I mean, if I could, I would have everybody sit right there and I would just take a hold of you and say, you need to know this. You need to understand this. Dude, I apologize if I come across too strong, but I'm so bothered when Christians say they believe something and then can't defend what they believe. It really really bothers me, because folks, the world is looking to find hypocrisy in us so they don't have to believe the message of the gospel. They're just looking for it. If we say we believe the message of the gospel and we can't defend it at all, do you know what that makes us? Doesn't that make you kind of hypocritical? Now, I have grace. I have grace for hypocrisy because we're all hypocrites. If we weren't hypocrites, we wouldn't need Jesus. Okay? We all have some hypocrisy in our lives. But let's minimize it, okay? Let's minimize it as much as possible. Don't shrink back. Be prepared. So I took time in I'm not going to make it very far in this, because I want you to understand how important this is. Rather than worrying about somebody challenging you on your Christianity, wouldn't you much, and being nervous or scared or apprehensive, it's like, oh my gosh, what if somebody questions what if somebody questions the Bible, or they question my faith, or I hope nobody does. Wouldn't you rather they ask you and you go, oh yeah? Well, let me tell you. Wouldn't you much rather have them ask you or challenge you and have the answer? So you don't have to live being worried that somebody may challenge you on your faith? My problem is I don't know. It's hard to end this when I'm just getting started. I don't know how to end this. Let me read a couple passages, Old Testament, New Testament, that makes the point that we need to be careful to follow God's word. And we're going to get into all this. Very quickly, just Jesus validates the first five books of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch. The first five books of the Bible go by several names. The Pentateuch, penta meaning what? Five. Pentateuch, books of the law, or books of Moses. Any one of those three references means the first five books of the Bible. Jesus authenticates the first five books of the Bible as Scripture. Okay? So we got that covered. And there's multiple other Old Testament books that Jesus authenticates prophetic messages in the Old Testament. Peter validates all of Paul's writing as Scripture. And Peter wrote half the New Testament. So Peter says what Paul wrote, and we'll get into this. Peter says what Paul wrote was Scripture, meaning inspired by God. So that's half the New Testament right there. And we'll get into all kinds of other documentary evidence. Does anybody remember this stuff from like 10 years ago at all? We talking about this? Okay, I know you might remember that we talked about it, but you don't remember the specifics. That's why there's handouts over there, okay? Chris? Well, we'll get into that. That is a great question, because it's one of the things. Well, they translated it from the original languages, which was primarily Hebrew for the Old Testament, Greek for the New Testament, a little bit of, you know, other Aramaic, Chaldean thrown in there, things like that, but mostly Hebrew and Greek. And they'll say, how do you know they translated it correctly? Because we have Old Testament, we have old manuscripts. We have very, very close, in some cases, to original manuscripts, and we're going to get into that. It's called documentary evidence. In fact, one of the handouts over there is on documentary evidence. But probably the best example is the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls date back to like 1,000 years before Christ. So you can take the Dead Sea Scrolls and you can compare them to the English translation we have today, and they're virtually word for word, unchanged, no mistakes. Somebody tell me, what does that mean? If you can read something 1,000 years before Christ and you read it now today in the English in your NIV Bible and it reads exactly the same, what does that mean? It means that nobody changed anything. No, there were no changes made in translation. The only minor differences that are found are like a different spelling of a word, but it's the same word. Just little minor things like that. It doesn't change the meaning at all. You got to remember, all manuscripts, Old Testament and New Testament, they didn't write like we write today because they didn't have paper. And they didn't have pencils. They didn't have computers. They wrote on papyrus, which was made out of, you got to make it out of the reeds and press it and dry it and turn it into some kind of writing material. And you have to write out. So it's very writing material, writing, I don't even know what to call it. Writing medium was very hard to come by. It was minimal. You didn't just go pick up a ream of 500 sheets of paper, at the corner store. So they wrote, they used no punctuation, they used no capital letters, they used no spaces between words. The Bible that you have that has chapters and verse markings, that stuff doesn't exist. That was added by man later, so for ease of navigating the Bible. They just wrote to get as much material on that papyrus or vellum, which was hide, that they wrote on, as they could, to get as much material on there as they could because it was so hard to come by writing material. So that's the challenges. But what you find, even with that, is you take one of those old manuscripts and you compare it to today, and there's virtually identical. Another great evidence, and again, we'll get into this, is how many copies there are of something. Folks, there's more documentary evidence for the Bible than there is for our Constitution. And nobody questions the validity of the Constitution. And a lot of other great historical works that we don't question at all, works by Aristotle and Socrates and these people, we don't question their authenticity. And yet there's just a handful of existing texts of those documents, and yet we have thousands of existing texts from the Bible, and yet we want to question it. So very quickly, Deuteronomy 12:28, be careful to obey all these regulations I'm giving you, so that it may always go well with you and your children after you, because you will be doing what is good and right in the eyes of the Lord your God. So what's he saying? Be careful to do this because it'll be good for you. It'll be good for you. It'll be good for your family. Now, if I were a cynic, I hope you'll give me a few extra minutes here this morning. If I were a cynic, I'd say, well, the guy that wrote that to do good because it'll be good for you, the guy that wrote it because he wanted the people to do specific things that would be good for him, right? I'd tell you, hey, pay me money and do my work for me, and if you do that, it'll go good for you. And this is God's word, so you really have to do this, all right? But that's not what this, because this is written for people thousands of years down the road. It wasn't going to do Moses, who wrote this, any good to write this for generations to come, because he'd be dead. How would it benefit him? It's not going to benefit him for the people to do these things. He's not going to be around to know it. So the Bible tells us to do what God tells us to do for our benefit, not for God. Do you think it may... I hate to be so blunt, but sometimes I think it's necessary to make the point. I think we should do God's will. We should do what he tells us to do. But God doesn't care. It doesn't affect him at all. We can go do the stupidest, silliest, meanest, disgusting stuff you can imagine, and it doesn't affect God at all. Does it? He's God. But he knows it affects us. So he tells us, for our benefit, to do what's going to benefit us. Not for his benefit. Nothing changes for God if we don't obey him, other than the fact that he loves us and he'd like to see good for us. But it doesn't affect him. He's telling us for our benefit, do good, and it'll do good for you, and it'll do good for the generations to come if you do the things that I'm telling you to do. Because since God designed designed something, he knows how it works, right? If you're a computer programmer and you write the program and somebody is struggling with using the program, the computer programmer can say, well, I wrote the program like this because this is how it works. So then you can learn how it works. You can learn how it works from the programmer. When we learn how the world works, we're learning it from the guy that designed it when we read the Bible. He knows how it works. He knows how we work better than we know how we work. Why? Because he designed me. He created me. He knows how I work. He knows what's going to work best for me. I work better with this kind of motor oil than this kind of motor oil. Whatever it is. In the New Testament, 1 John 2, 3-6 says, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus walked. If we're going to claim that we are in God, that we are serving him, that we have a relationship with him, that we're being obedient to Christ, then he tells us what? We must do what he tells us to do. And how do we know what he tells us to do? We do it by his word. So you cannot be, again, this is where this hypocrisy thing comes in. You cannot claim to be a Christian being obedient to God if you don't know what God has instructed you to do. And I'll go back to one of my other things. When I started as a new Christian, and people, you know, our pastor was always saying, oh, you need to read your Bible and pray. You need to read your Bible and pray. You know what I did, how I started reading the Bible? 5 minutes a day. Read the Bible for 5 minutes, pray for 5 minutes. You know what? If that's all you can muster, God will be thrilled. And you know what? You'll be blessed. And pretty soon you'll say, man, if 5 minutes did that for me, what would 10 minutes do for me? You won't regret it. Why does it work? Because God watches over his word to perform it. If you're putting his word in your life, you're going to see the benefit of it. It's like our pastor, again, Pastor Young, used to always tell people, if you're not a tither, I challenge you to be a tither for 3 months. If you tithe for 3 months, you'll be a tither the rest of your life. Because you'll do it and you'll see the benefit of it. If it's only 5 minutes, if you go, man, I'm just not a reader, that's not my thing, and please, do not start by reading the book of Numbers, okay? Do not start by reading Leviticus or Revelation. Everybody always wants to know. They want to know. Everybody wants to know the end of the book. I'm going to start by Revelation. Folks, anybody that has read Revelation for the last 2,000 plus years, nobody still understands it, okay? And Daniel tells us why we won't understand it. Because when Daniel asked, hey, help me to understand this, he said, no, it's closed. It's closed until I determine differently. No. I'm convinced it's still closed because we still don't understand it. All right? So don't start with that. Start with the book of John or something like that, all right? But just do something. Anything is better than nothing. 5 minutes, if that's all it is, then do that, all right? But whatever you do, when you're challenged on this, be prepared. Don't shrink back.